are back in our winter sermon series this morning called Rooted and Growing, looking at some of the ways that Scripture uses the analogy of a tree. Of course, this is somewhat in connection with our new logo. We've got a lovely image in the corner that I snagged from Regent College. Some have been asking me where the image came from. There's an artist by the name of Tony Delfo Smith who created a bunch of images of a tree for the recent presidential installation last fall, and I was able to snag one of them for our purposes. So that's where it came from. But we're looking at some of the ways that Scripture uses the analogy of a tree, this really significant image, or a branch, a vine, a tree-like image, to speak about our spiritual formation in Christ. Because every time that the Bible speaks about us bearing fruit, which it does quite often, the metaphor there is that we are the thing that is bearing the fruit, right? We are like a tree or a branch. We see this in Psalm 1, that bears a certain kind of fruit based on our connectivity with God, based on our right relatedness, our righteousness with God. But then interestingly, Scripture also uses the same analogy for Christ, who is metaphorically also described at times as a tree, a vine, a branch that gives, or a vine that gives us the capacity to bear fruit that is connected to Him. So our capacity then to bear fruit, godly fruit, righteous fruit, fruit that makes a difference, is directly connected to our rootedness in Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 7, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. You remember that verse? And then in Luke 6, each tree is recognized by its own fruit. Now, if you just read those passages, it seems simple enough, right? Be a good tree that bears good fruit, right? Be a good person that does good things. Simple enough. But then look at what Jesus says in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Okay, we got that. Fruit that will last. Lasting fruit. And then every time after this that the New Testament speaks about bearing fruit, it's always in connection with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this isn't just about being a good person who does good things. This is about stretching ourselves beyond common courtesy and niceties and producing fruit that points to the glory of God, that actually provides hope for, as Liz alluded to in her prayer, our fragile human condition. That isn't just fruit for today, but fruit for eternity. So it's kind of an important topic. And to dig into this a little bit deeper, to dig into this whole idea, we're going to look at John 15, okay? So if you've got a Bible, or if you want to grab one of the pew Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 15. The words will also be on the screen. We're going to go from verses 1 to 9. But today we're actually going to really only touch on verses 1 through 5 because we're looking at the same passage again next week, okay? But just in a different way. So just so you know, we get a lot of John 15 in the next couple weeks. John 15, starting at verse 1, going to verse 9. Jesus says these words, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. This is the word of the Lord. I am the true vine, says Jesus, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, there are a whole bunch of different directions we can go with these verses, but before we get too practical here, I just want to pull back for a moment and analyze this analogy just for a moment, because there's biblical historical significance to the use of this image. Back in Psalm 80, the psalmist speaks of the Lord planting a vine from Egypt. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. In other words, Israel is this vine who God took out of Egypt and cleared a ground for it so that it could take root and fill the land. In the Old Testament, Israel was the vine that God, the gardener or the vine dresser, had planted. Okay, they were meant to be like a vine that was planted to bear good fruit and produce good wine. In other words, wisdom, justice, righteousness. This is all symbolic imagery, right, in Scripture. Anytime you come across bearing fruit, producing wine, it's all imagery, okay? So that the nations would see the glory of God. That was the whole point. It was metaphorical language. You are like a vine that is meant to produce good fruit and bear good fruit and produce good wine. It's metaphorical language that's used to speak of God's mission through Israel. We need to understand that's what it was for. Because then later on in Ezekiel 15, the Lord God comes to the prophet Ezekiel and explains that Jerusalem has essentially become a useless vine. A vine that has not fulfilled its intended purpose. It's not borne any fruit or any productive fruit because of its unfaithfulness. It didn't remain grafted to the gardener. Okay? We have to understand this. Israel was called a vine. They were meant to be like a vine planted in good soil so that they could produce fruit, create good wine, righteousness, wisdom, etc., so that the nations would be drawn to this God, so that the nations would see the good gardener who had planted this good wine. That was the whole point. But then Israel became what was called a useless vine. They became useless in the sense that they weren't bearing any fruit for God because of their unfaithfulness. The nations weren't looking at them and seeing their good God because they weren't connected to that God. So for Jesus then, to resurrect this image of the vine here in John 15 and to use it for himself, it's something to pay attention to. Because he's implying that what was once Israel's role, i.e. to reveal God's glory through the ways that they ordered themselves and pursued justice and draw the nations to God, what was once Israel's role is now taken on and fulfilled by Jesus, as well as all those who are now grafted into him. The new people of Israel, the new people of Israel, not just from one nation, but from many nations. Okay, so he's taken this image of a vine, he's used it for himself, and he's expanded it. Verse 5, he is the vine, and out of his body, literally out of his vineness, his body, come the branches. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about our dynamic together as branches next week. But for now, I just want you to picture that image, okay? We've looked at, you know, the biblical literary historical significance of it, but I just think about the image now. Think about that image of a vine. We are the branches that shoot off of the vine that is Jesus, okay? Each of us as a branch is connected to the vine that is Jesus. As long as these branches are connected to the vine, passing nutrients, right, getting water from the vine, getting its source of life from the vine, these branches will then grow and bear fruit, right? The kind of fruit that isn't mimicked or manufactured, right? You can't, as a branch, you can try to force your own fruit out, but it's not that kind of fruit. It's fruit that comes out of a place of connectedness. Fruit that is reflective of the health of the vine itself, which is apparently what actually a good vine dresser focuses on. There's this book called The Art of Vinemaking, not winemaking, vinemaking. The Art of Vinemaking by Bette Dickinson, based on conversations that the author had with a vinekeeper named Dave. Now, in their conversations, Dave shared with her that a vine dresser doesn't actually pay a lot of attention to the fruit, which feels a bit counterproductive, but that's not his focus. He said this, it's not that they don't care about the fruit, it's just that by that point, their work is already done. All that matters to good vine dressers is the health, quality, and vitality of their vines. If they pay attention to those things, good fruit will be the natural byproduct. In other words, the vine dresser's primary concern isn't the fruit, but the vines and the branches, and the hope that his vines or her vines and branches are flourishing, because good fruit then will be the natural byproduct of that flourishing. See, Jesus is using a very simple horticultural analogy here to speak about some fairly complex spiritual matters. Now, of course, if for whatever reason the branch is not getting its nutrients or its water or its life from the vine, and it doesn't bear fruit, then at some point the gardener, yes, might have to cut it off, which is a whole nother conversation. But it might also simply be the case that the branch needs to be pruned. Verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Okay, what does it mean to prune something? Okay, it's not cutting something off, but cutting back, right? It's cutting back the old growth so that space for new growth can be made. Now, if we want to turn that to our own lives, what does pruning look like for us? Well, it can take on a variety of different forms, probably as various as there are people to prune, but it's part of the refining process that Scripture speaks of, right? Theologians call it sanctification. It's the cutting away of things that keep us from trusting in and depending on the vine. And it points to the reality that even when we feel like we are doing all the right things to try to produce fruit for God, or feel like we're doing all the right things, right? Putting our time in, I'm being connected to you, I'm praying so that I know who you are, I'm doing all my right studying so that I can talk to people about who you are. When we feel like we're doing all the right things, pruning is still necessary. We are always in need of refining. Why? Because although the gardener loves where we are as branches, he's never content to keep us as we are. He loves the fruit that we produce for his name and glory. He loves that we're connected to the vine, and he wants us to grow more fruit, to be even healthier. Because remember, he's not just after fruit for this life, but fruit for eternity. And fruit for eternity, the kind of fruit that truly points to the glory of God and demands a kind of spiritual maturity, that takes pruning. It requires cutting some things off, simplifying, sanding down the edges. It takes maybe, yes, even some suffering. Pruning can hurt. But in it all, we can know that he has our holistic flourishing in mind. Because his desire always is that as we continue to grow, not just in bearing fruit, that we would continue to grow in how we bear that fruit. So that it becomes healthier, simpler, focused, a part of who we are, when the only litmus test of our spiritual health isn't based on what we do, but on how connected we are to him. Just think about that for a moment, okay? Imagine if you defined, the health of your spirituality, not by everything that you do for God, but by how connected you are to the vine that is Jesus Christ. What would that change for you? What does that look like? Let me give you an example. Last summer, Regent College in Vancouver hosted a man named Johanna Catanacho. He's a Palestinian Arab Christian who also has Israeli citizenship. Now, he was born in Jerusalem, raised in Nazareth, formerly an atheist, but had a number of Jesus encounters, and has spent much of his subsequent life pursuing peacemaking efforts in a very war-torn country. Now, at one point in the journey, God invited him, really, to start a Bible study at the university that he was formerly teaching atheism. And while he was studying the Bible, he came across Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and particularly the verse that says, "Love your enemies." Now, at first, that really caught him off guard, because Johanna doesn't need a dictionary. He didn't need a dictionary to define what enemy was for him. He knew who his enemies were. He was regularly stopped on the streets by Israeli soldiers. He was once arrested while for simply walking to a chemistry class. And now he felt like God was asking him to love his enemies. But in the moment, it felt like God was asking him to betray his own people. Why would you ask me to do this? But as he was struggling with this, it was kind of in the back of his mind, what does it mean to love my enemies? As he was struggling with this, one day he went to a coffee shop, a Christian coffee shop, it turned out to be, where there were some flyers on the counter. And on the counter, these flyers were written in Hebrew and English, and it said two simple words, real love. Real love. It was connected to a passage in Isaiah 53, but that struck, that caught his attention. Here, I'm just going to, just in case this is causing some, I'm going to move this over. It caught his attention, and he took one home, and he decided to pray over it, because this concept of love was, of course, on his mind. He decided to pray over it. Are we okay, Mo? Should I just keep talking? Yeah, just keep talking. Okay, cool. He decided to kneel over it and pray over it, and as he was praying over it, he confessed to God that he just could not bring himself to love his enemies. He just couldn't do it. I feel the call from you, God, but I just can't do it. But tell you what, let's make a deal. He asked God if he could make a compromise. And he said this, I'll put these flyers, I'll get a stack of these flyers, and I'll put them in my ID card. And every time I get stopped by an Israeli soldier, they're going to ask me to see my ID card. And when they open it, they'll see one of these flyers inside. And when they ask me about it, if they ask me about it, I will then tell them about you. I will tell them that this is how my God wants me to relate to them, with love. That was his compromise. So he did that. Day after day, soldiers would stop him 2 to 3 times a day, and he would have this conversation continually with them. And over time, he said, his feelings did start to change, but he wasn't really paying much attention to it. Until one day, Johanna was doing photocopying for his church. Now, this was a time when, if you were walking around with flyers, they were probably political flyers. A lot of people were distributing political flyers and newsletters, pamphlets at that time. And Israeli law said at the time that if you were caught with political flyers, the soldiers were actually allowed to shoot you at the feet if you tried to run away or to continue distributing them. So there's a lot of tension around papers. Now, in addition to that, most Israeli soldiers didn't, probably still don't know how to speak Arabic, which is what Palestinians speak. So they wouldn't be able to instinctively distinguish between a political flyer and a church flyer. In other words, Johanna was scared to walk around with these church flyers. So as he left the church, he actually slid them into his jacket pocket, like the inner lining of his jacket, zipped it up, and then continued on his way. As he was going along, he came to the Damascus Gate, one of the gates in Jerusalem, saw some soldiers at a distance, and immediately felt his heart start to pound. As he was descending the stairs, he just knew the way that they were looking at him was going to be problematic. And as he got closer to the gate, they did one of these to summon him over. Heart pounding outside of his chest, instinctively, not even really thinking about it, he put his hand into his jacket to grab for the flyers. But then thinking that he was going to attack them, the Israeli soldiers pulled up their machine guns. I don't know how to hold a gun, but you know what it is. They pulled up their machine guns, pointed it at his head, and started yelling at him because they thought he was going to attack them. And without even thinking, Johanna put his hand on his chest and shouted at them, "I love you!" And nobody moved for a few minutes because everyone was in shock. Johanna himself was in shock. But then after a few moments, the soldiers lowered their guns, looked at him and said, "We wish all Palestinians were like you." And it opened up the conversation for Johanna to then share with them, explain to them that his God had been inviting him to love them. And love wasn't just a feeling, it was a decision. Love is a decision, he said, that we make to honor Jesus Christ. And our love muscles, he said in the interview, our love muscles grow stronger when we exercise them in the context of hatred. When we learn to pursue justice and peace, not with revenge, but with love. In other words, Johanna knew that truly bearing the fruit of peace and love required that his fruit come out of a place of being grounded in the God of love who was using Johanna's own war-torn country to prune him and help him to practice truly bearing righteous fruit. Not just good fruit, again, but fruit that makes a difference. Lasting fruit. Transformative fruit. Eternal fruit. It's why Jesus says over and over again that we cannot bear fruit apart from him. Because this is the kind of fruit he's talking about. Not just common courtesy and niceties and being generous. Eternal fruit. Godly fruit. Verse 4, remain in me, he says. Remain in me. Other translations have written it, abide in me. It can also be rendered to say, stay in me, remain in me, live in me, dwell in me. It's a weighty word, actually, that shows up 11 times in this section of John's gospel. Abide in me. Dwell in me, remain in me. It's Jesus' constant invitation to us. He says it routinely to his disciples. He says it to us today. Abide in me. I am the vine. Nothing else. I am the vine. Dwell in me. Make your home in me. Put yourself in park in me. Stay in me. In other words, don't go anywhere else. Don't connect yourself to anything else because my Father, the gardener, will care for you and help you to flourish through me. You cannot do this by yourself. You cannot try to bear fruit for my kingdom purposes by yourself. Now, remember, this passage was first spoken to Jesus' 12 disciples, all of whom I'm guessing were ready and eager to fight tooth and nail for Jesus whenever and however he wanted. They were ready to pull out swords, march with picket signs, take down Caesar's court, build an army, whatever it would take to get Jesus on the throne. But they weren't actually rooting themselves in him, and he knew that. They were rooting themselves in their ideas of what they wanted him to look like, in their ideas of what they thought he should look like, what he should be doing. And you know, every once in a while, I wonder if that's actually what got the better of Judas. That he just had ideas for Jesus that didn't turn out the way he wanted. Because what Jesus wanted from his disciples wasn't a detailed blueprint on how they were going to conquer the world for him. What Jesus wanted from his disciples wasn't a list of accomplishments, a sort of 10-year plan for seeing X amount of good deeds done every year. What Jesus wanted from his disciples wasn't assurance that their good fruit would be enough. What Jesus wanted for his disciples was for them to remain in him. That's what he cared about the most. Verse 4, remain in me, as I also remain in you. Remember, the gardener's focus isn't so much on the fruit, but on the health and vitality of the vine and his branches. All that this vine is asking is that we remain in him, like how he is seeking to remain in us, like how he is remaining in us, that we abide with him with the same effort as how he is remaining in us. Because verse 4, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Now, this idea of staying or remaining in any one particular place is actually a bit of a novelty these days. When I think of the type of people that remain in things, you think of married couples who have been married for 50 years, people who have stayed in one place their entire lives, people who have stayed in the same job for 25 years. People are surprised by this now, when this happens. Because our personal lives are always changing. Our economy functions off of change. Our lives create value because of change. Our world is constantly changing, and we find more and more coping mechanisms of dealing with these constant changes, often by introducing more change into our lives. God knows this. He's seen it happen many times over. He knows that this is our human inclination. From his frame of reference, the fact that we are constantly looking to adjust, shift, move, change, the fact that the world is changing and we have to constantly keep trying to deal with it, he knows this. This is nothing new to him. Nothing that is happening in this world right now is new to him. And neither is his call for us to remain in him. This has not changed. Because although our personal lives are constantly changing and our world is constantly changing, he does not change. We know this. And yet we have to say it over and over again to remind ourselves that God does not change. He is the only one in whom we can remain in at all times and truly rest in the midst of changing circumstances. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we don't do anything. Yes, as followers of a justice-centered God, we always need to be mindful of the need to respond to suffering, to injustice, to an opportunity for prayer and peace and witness. There may be 10 steps that we need to take in order to respond to something appropriately. But this must always be step one. All the other steps will go awry if this is not step one. When we are confused and uncertain, remain in me. When we are worried and scared, remain in me. When we don't know how to find the answers, don't even know where to look, remain in me. This call to remain, to abide in Jesus, must always be step one. It is our constant call to relationship with Jesus Christ. One last example before we close. Many of you know or have heard the name Lane Benny. He is the grandson of Jack and Marcia. He's in his late 20s, and he's currently fighting stomach cancer. gastroadenocarcinoma, I think is the medical term, and he's going through chemo treatments at the moment. He gave me permission to share this with you. In a recent update, he shared that he's come to recognize how many of his days since the moment that he was diagnosed, how many of his days have been spent researching timelines, looking at statistics, research studies, testimonials, treatments, miracles, organizations, clinical trials, hopeful stories of people who have made it through cancer. I think many of us know what that is like. Finding himself in a perpetual state of attempting to gain control of his situation. It's kind of the natural impulse that we have. Whenever something goes wrong that we can't control, we Google to figure out and try to understand how it could possibly have a hopeful outcome. Right? This is a natural human response. And when it comes to disease and illness, that amplifies even more. But then recently, he writes, Lane had a visit from a friend who encouraged him to look at his days and attempt to structure them in a way that was full. How could your days look different if you tried to make them look full? Not anxiously searching for answers, but instead acknowledging the emotions that you feel and trusting those emotions with those around you who seek to love and care for you. That conversation enabled Lane to do a bit of a 180. And instead of starting his days by immediately reading stories and testimonies of cancer survivors, he's found a devotional on his phone that he uses to connect with God every morning. It's the first thing he does. He spends time in prayer. He does a guided meditation. And he said this, I hope to continue to practice this skill and tool as I continue to rely on him for all of my needs. In other words, he is learning to abide. For all those of us who are connected to the vine that is Jesus Christ, we must return over and over to passages like this in John 15 to discover again and again that our task in the face of an anxious and a broken world is to remain in him. Only from there can we truly grow and exercise those spiritual muscles in a way that brings him glory rather than focusing on our own abilities to succeed or achieve whatever it is that we feel like we need to have control over. I am the vine, he said. I am the vine. You are the branches. That's not just a pleasant idea. That is the solution to our human condition. We're not the vine. That's very freeing. He is the vine. We are the branches. And we, as his branches, are not just a community of people trying to reach a bunch of standards so that we look good, so that we look nice. We are a community of people who come together because we are hungering and thirsting for an answer to our human experience that transcends time and place and circumstance. We are searching for somewhere to rest. We are searching for someone in whom we can root ourselves, in whom we can root our condition, in whom we can root our worries, in whom we can root our very being, the source of our life. We are looking for someone who holds the beginning and the end, who is the beginning and the end, the one in whom all things hold together. That is and only is Jesus. And as a vine sustains a branch, so is he sustaining you. remain, stay, dwell, abide in him. Let's pray. Living God, as we take some time in the next few moments to consider this call again for us to remain in you, to abide in you, it is our prayer this morning, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would reveal to us, bring to mind, convict us, Lord, of something that may perhaps need to be cut off, need to be revealed, need to be further rooted in you, Lord, so that we may experience the life of freedom that you have for us, the life of flourishing, the life of rest, the life of hope that is rooted in you as our vine. Lord, reveal to us your goodness and enable us, Lord, to trust that as we do abide in you, that you do abide in us, and that all things work together for good for those who love you. So we pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.